Can't set upon doing something completely foolish or just plain sinful, but you've been stopped in your tracks at every turn. Have you ever had your heart set upon, I don't know, a certain job or a career path, but found that no matter how hard you push, the door just will not open? How do you react in those kinds of situations and a plethora of other similar ones? Well, this evening we're going to find out why these things often happen in the Christian life. And we're going to find out how we need to react in these kinds of situations and many other similar situations where God doesn't let you get your way. This enthralling sort of piece of history makes Downton Abbey look, which is, you know, carefully scripted as it is, look absolutely tame in comparison and totally unimaginative. We meet the rich, carnal, thick-headed, hard and nasty clod Nabal, whose name, which means fool, matches his nature, because this man is a total spiritual, moral and social disaster area. We also meet by contrast this wonderful wife, Abigail, who is just full of good sense and good looks and good judgment and godliness. And we hear how David and his men have voluntarily protected Nabal's flocks in the wilderness, and also protected his men as well, so that they haven't suffered any loss, whether it be from wild animals or from thieves. They've been like a wall around these sheep. And then we come to this time of sheep shearing. And Nabal, who's a rich man, very wealthy, 3,000 sheep, is there shearing his sheep and having a great big party. Now, the way David sees it is that although Nabal never asked for his help, it was only right that this extraordinarily wealthy man might show some appreciation for the services that David has rendered. You know, he would certainly not be as wealthy a man had David and his men not been there. But Nabal doesn't just refuse to give a single chop to David and his men, or a single fig. He goes one step further, doesn't he? And he says that David is a runaway slave from a father and family of absolutely no account, and says that his men are a bunch of nobodies and have no right to my bread, to my water, and to my meat. It's totally offensive, personal offense against David, his family, his men, his integrity, his uprightness. And David doesn't think to hold a conference at this point. He has a blood rush to the head, the wrath is kindled, and he just tells his little army to strap on their swords, because Nabal and his men, well, they're in for it. It was a time to get, in his mind, personal vengeance. But David's wrath, and this is important, David's wrath hasn't just created a problem for Nabal. David's wrath has created a problem for David. And we're gonna see that as the story unfolds now. So this event teaches us how frequently God intervenes in the lives of his children, his servants, his people, in order to rescue them from their own stupidity, their own foolishness, their own sinfulness. And this is the main theme of this chapter in God's word. So let's consider the restraint of God's providence. That's the first thing. God's providence, you see, is God's mysterious way of providing for the known and the unknown needs of his people. Restraining providence occurs when God doesn't allow us to get our way, when he doesn't give us what we want or what we want to do. He doesn't allow us to do it. And several times we hear in this story how David was being held back by God. In verse 26, Abigail says, "The Lord has restrained you." She clearly interpreted her own intervention along the road and stopping David in his tracks as something that God was doing through her. And then David ultimately acknowledges in verse 33 that it was God through Abigail who had restrained him from hurting her. And in verse 39, he blesses God who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. So David was spared hasty bloodshed and personal vengeance being upon his conscience. So this morning we heard, didn't we, how when we're considering David and Bathsheba and Uriah, we couldn't miss the fact that sometimes God, for reasons that are beyond us and beyond our tracing out, God allows us to harden our own hearts. He allows us to stumble into sin and to rush headlong into it for purposes that are beyond our knowing. Perhaps God will use, as we found out this morning, such times to confront us with our own sinful nature so that we might be having our hearts turned afresh upon the grace of God, upon his wonderful mercy, so that we might realize afresh our dependence upon him. Who knows? Sometimes he doesn't intervene with restraining us. But nonetheless, he does frequently keep you back from evil. He will frequently intercept you when you in blindness rush in a direction that will lead to tragedy. It's not only true back in 1020 BC at the time of David. Aren't there some of you here this evening, or perhaps there are many of you here this evening, who can testify to this is how God has dealt with you in your Christian life. When there are times when you have been set upon a certain plan of action, a certain course, and God has just put a roadblock in your way and restrained you and said, no, that's not the way you're to go. This ought to influence your perspective on all your circumstances that you face. Could it be that when you don't get what you want, God is protecting you and preserving you from disaster that you would otherwise have gone through? You don't know enough. I don't know enough. We don't have a clue of the wisdom of God in these situations, who knows all things. We don't know enough to be able to say that God is ever treating us unfairly. We don't know enough to say that God is ever treating us with unkindness. God knows all things. We don't, with our finite little knowledge. But it may well be that God is directing our paths in a wondrous way. He always is, working all things together for our good. I don't know, just from my own experience, I was trying to think, like, what are sort of some times when this has happened in my experience? Well, I remember after university having my heart set upon hiking the Great Wall of China. I had one track mind. I just wanted to hike the Great Wall of China and be able to say that I'd done that. And I pushed and pushed for the visa, for the travel permit that would enable me to do that. And I just seemed to get blocked at every turn. So I thought, second choice, I'll go to India. And God thereby directs my path and a whole set of circumstances in just the right place, so I bump in to an Indian Christian man who says, you need to come with me. I go with him and hear the good news about the Lord Jesus and get saved. God directing my paths. I remember going for a teaching interview up at Bangor University. There I was with this man called John Somerville, and he offered me a place on the teaching course, the PGCE. And he said, but although I give you the place now, and you can come this year if you want, I would advise you, since you don't really have a background in RE academically, just to do a distance learning A-level course for a year, perhaps get a bit of classroom experience, and then come back next year. So I took his advice. And then the following year, I phoned him up again. He left. Didn't leave a word of me to the person who'd taken over. And I was cheesed off. I was annoyed. I was angry. I got upset. I won't go into that place, even though I really wanted to go and hike around Snowdon. And so I stamped my feet, and the Lord directed me to Carmarthen, where I met my wife. God had better plans for me. What a wonderful God who just puts roadblocks in our way because he's got better things stored up for us. So God restrains you. Perhaps God has restrained you and me from our own stupidity. Perhaps he's rescued you and me from desires because he has something better stored up for us. You know, we need to thank him for that. Secondly, though, just notice that we are to obey God in all situations, okay? And just to demonstrate this, there's a wonderful comparison to be made between what you heard last week from Tim and what happened in the life of David then, and what we read about and heard about this evening with Nabal. Just to remind you of one incident last week in chapter 24, we read this. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul." So at this point, you've got David there with Saul, who, let's face it, had gone mad, who was trying to murder him. Surely this is self-defense. He could take the life of Saul. He had more than any good reason for personal vengeance. But David discerns that he oughtn't take personal vengeance. This is what he says when he comes out of the cave. He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." So he realizes that, you know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now compare that to what just happened in chapter 25. We have David here being restrained. He's bent upon spilling Nabal's blood and that of the rest of his household, all the males there, because of this social affront to him. He is set upon personal revenge. So he'll not kill a king, but he's happy to kill Abigail's husband. You know, he won't take personal vengeance against Saul, but he's happy to take personal vengeance against Nabal. He won't kill the Lord's anointed, but he'll kill this, liquidate this Israelite. You see, the same principles should have been at work here. David should have seen that, as in the case of Saul in the cave, that this planned slaughter was utterly needless. The shedding of blood was unnecessary. It was wrong. Personal vengeance was wrong. We should have left that in God's capable hands. And he sees it in chapter 24, but he's forgotten it by chapter 25. He's guilty of lack of wisdom transfer, as one commentator called it. You see, God expects you and me to accumulate wisdom. In the New Testament, we see this as well, don't we? In Matthew 16, we read, when the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus is expecting his disciples to transfer the lessons they've learned to other situations. If there are 5,000 people and just a few loaves of bread and I'm there, it's all right. We're okay on the food front. If there are 4,000 people and there are a few loaves of bread there, don't worry, it's okay. If I'm there, we're okay for food. If there are 12 people to 13 people and there's only one loaf of bread, we're okay. Right? He's expecting them to learn. That is not what he was talking about. He's not concerned about lack of bread. David, who understood vengeance belongs to the Lord, should have understood that same principle needed to be applied here. Now, how does that apply to you and me? Well, do you sometimes clearly see God's will in one situation, but then in a different situation where the same principles and commands ought to apply, you fail to see it at all? Do you speak lovingly and kindly to your brothers and sisters in church, just as you know that God would want you to? And yet when you get home, you drift into rude unkindness with a certain family member. And then do you justify yourself by blaming them for provoking you? Do you show patience to pretty much most people, because love is patient, but you always allow yourself to be mortally offended by that one person who really gets your goat? Do you speak the truth most of the time because, well, you know that God commands you not to lie. You are to speak the truth. But then you justify your lies when it comes to telling your spouse where you've been because it's less hassle that way, or when you're filling in your tax returns. Do you put God first on a Sunday when you're with other Christians, when it's easy to do that, but you pursue pleasure as your number one priority the rest of the week, or money, or some other such thing? The list of inconsistencies that we could go through at this point are endless, aren't they? But sometimes, mercifully, God stoops down to show you your inconsistency. This is the instruction of providence. God's wonderful instruction as he highlights our inconsistencies. And your conscience tells you that because God by his Spirit is prompting you to see it and give you the opportunity to turn away from your folly and go his way in all situations. Well, thirdly, let's look at the servants of God's providence. We've seen how God's providence has a restraining influence. We've seen how God's providence can instruct us, shows us that we are to obey his commands at all times, in all situations. And also, it's wonderfully instructive to see these wonderful servants of God's providence here in this story. Well, firstly, Abigail, who is used by God as this great big stop sign for David. After hearing about Nabal's folly, she's able to do smart things in a hurry. She gathers the bread and wine and sheep and grain and raisins and figs, and she's off to go. And very wisely, without telling Nabal on this occasion, in verses 18 to 19, she is decisive and resourceful. In verses 36 and 37, she's perceptive in the circumstances that she finds herself in. In verse 20, she is courageous in danger. And in verses 23 and 24, she is engaging in demeanor. And in verses 26 to 31, what a wonderful, wonderful, theological, rational, convincing in argument woman she is. What a godly woman this Abigail is. Her words to David are jam-packed with wisdom and serve as the turning point in the whole series of events. If she had not been mercifully placed in David's way, he would have done something that he would have regretted terribly. Let's move on. There's a second servant, servant of God's providence, and that is this unnamed servant as well. Consider him for a moment. This servant points out that Nabal has vented his spleen against David, who has shown Nabal nothing but kindness. He anticipates how vicious that they would be towards Nabal's household in verse 17. He explains and almost prompts to action why he is telling Nabal's wife rather than Nabal, because no one can speak to him, this man. If this servant had not communicated all those things to Abigail, then he and the rest of the males in that household would have been slaughtered. But God placed just the right servant within the hearing of Nabal's response to David's men. He had all the situation in control. And there's this wonderful, wonderful servant of providence. Now, when you hear, let's apply this to us. When you hear that some believer is bent upon some disastrously disobedient course of action, how do you respond? When you find out that your brother or sister within church or in some other church is set upon doing something foolish, and you know it's foolish because God's word says it's foolish. It's not your own personal wisdom that you're going to impose on someone else necessarily, but you just know this is foolish because God has said it. How do you respond? Do you shrug your shoulders and sigh? Do you mutter that, well, you know, you thought their profession of faith was a bit dodgy? And do you bemoan baptism upon credible profession of faith because it's just too hasty? We need to give them a 2-month or 6-year cooling off period before we can really assess whether they're really born again. And as for Philip and that Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't know what he was doing. Is that how you respond? Or do you get up and do you do something about it? Just like these wonderful servants of providence did, Abigail and this unnamed servant. Do you go up and meet them? Do you implore with them? Do you stop them in their tracks? Do you appeal to God's word and God's promises, as Abigail did, and try and redirect them upon the right path? Point them in God's will. Show them where they've gone wrong, hopelessly wrong. Don't be a couch coaching Christian telling just your husband and wife, or maybe a Christian friend or another member of your Christian family. Go and tell them directly. Try and win your brother or sister back from the foolish path that they're set upon. If you know that there's some young Christian man who is wanting to marry someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you know from God's word that is not what God wants, don't just sigh and shrug your shoulders. Try and show them the right way to go. Countless other scenarios where you can respond as these servants of providence do. And maybe, who knows, maybe you will be that servant of God's providence who will prevent someone falling into folly and into sin. I'm sure that many of you have already done that. With many other people. But again, it's one of those things where when you consider it, when you consider how God orders all things in this story, you just end up marveling at his sovereign power and might and control of all things. You know, I remember Geraint preaching some time ago on Naaman, and when you consider how, I remember him referring to it, where this little girl just happens to be taken in a raid by this Philistine army, and she just happens to go and serve as a maidservant in Naaman's household. And Naaman, who gets leprosy, just his wife, Mrs. Naaman, just happens to hear the little girl saying, "Oh, how I wish my master would go to Israel and be healed." And so you have this little girl, servant of God's providence. In Acts 23, verses 16 to 22, you've got Paul in prison, and the Jews are plotting to kill him, and they take this oath, "We will not eat until the deed is done." And then it just so happened that Paul's little nephew is there at the time when they're hatching this little plot, and he just happens to overhear them. He just goes and warns Paul, who warns the Romans, who take Paul off, and he's rescued to continue preaching God's glorious gospel. Oh, it's just, there's countless occasions, isn't there? You need to marvel. We need to marvel and adore the God who leaves no detail untended to. The God who delivers his people in such wonderful ways. What a God who places these little maids and little unnamed servants in just the right place at just the right time so they can do his will. Let's respond as David did. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel," verse 32, "who sent you this day to meet me." Blessed be the God of Israel, who orders all these things. Now, I've got no doubt that some of you have been through some perplexing, some baffling situations, some troubling situations. But you need to understand that in those as well, God's wisdom is unsearchable. You may not know why You go through what you do. You may not know why God thwarts your plans, why he allows all these things to happen, but God does know why. And that is enough, because he is good and he loves you. And that is enough. And finally, just before we come to sing to his praise, to have perhaps a time of sharing where some of you can perhaps relay some occasions even recently when God's providence has been drilled home afresh to your hearts, just as a blessing to the rest of us, where you can share that with us. Before we turn there, I've got to pick out something that well, commentators I read didn't really think it was worth pointing out, but it leapt out at me. Maybe I'm wrong, but it leapt out at me. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt." So she goes on then to ask David to pay no attention to Nabal, overlook Nabal altogether, and then instead, verse 27, that he let this present, this gift that she's brought, that your servant has brought to be my to my lord, to be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. And so who's the servant she's referring to? Well, she's talking about herself, isn't she? She's the servant who has brought the offering, the gift. So she asked David to forgive her. Now, what's going on here? Well, even though Abigail has done nothing wrong, even though she is innocent, she has not offended David. She hasn't ignored his kindness. She hasn't dissed his family. She hasn't offended his integrity. She is not the cause of his anger or his vow to destroy Nabal and every man in his household. She isn't the reason that he strapped on his sword and is bent upon slaughter. She is innocent, but here she does something utterly beautiful, utterly wonderful, utterly filled with love. She asks that David see her as the guilty one. On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. She asks that David's wrath, which is directed at that time upon Nabal, she asks that that be turned away and be directed at her, but that then David take the offering she has brought to satisfy that wrath, so that it might be accepted and that the wrath be extinguished. Oh, what a wonderful picture of the gospel. What a wonderful picture of our Saviour. Here we are again, same illustration, and there's our sin that Tim was referring to earlier on this morning. And then there's a wrath of God directed upon us, upon our souls, and we are rushing headlong towards disaster. And then in comes the innocent one and says, "He's sent by the Father, upon me be their guilt. Let the wrath come upon me." And then he offers himself as the sacrifice, the offering, so that the guilt is punished in him, our sin is punished in him, it's extinguished, it is wiped out, so that when we are in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe. There is no more wrath to come for us who believe and who trust in him. Nabal was blissfully unaware. Is there anyone here this evening, just one person perhaps, who is blissfully unaware that the wrath of God is hanging over them? There was Nabal in a drunken stupor, utterly oblivious to this amazing salvation that was being worked out by his wife for him. Are you utterly oblivious to the glorious truth that you need saving and Jesus has worked all that needs to be done? That he has come and taken the wrath in your place upon the cross so that you might be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. Come to him. Don't delay. Don't wait. Come to Jesus and be saved.